What was the line, Sasanya? I'm waiting for my miracle or something like that?
I'm expecting my miracle.
I'm expecting my miracle. You know, part of the miracle is actually being a channel of the miracle for someone else. I remember when this really hit me, I was a PC student, didn't have any money. My parents, missionaries, they sort of left me here, and I had to work my way through. But I had a little bit, and I heard about a need a gentleman had in another state. And so I got what little money I had, and I mailed it to this need that I heard about. And the gentleman who was leader of a ministry wrote me back a really lengthy letter. He didn't have to do that. But he was describing how it was the exact amount, the precise amount that he needed and was praying for. And I want to tell you, that brought me a whole lot more joy than if I had been lame and healed. You know what I'm saying? And so part of the miracle is not my simply being the receiver, but experiencing the blessing of giving. You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So be alert to the fact that you may be a part of the miracle in somebody else's life. And that brings great joy. I don't know if any of you are married to one-track mind people. I am. And I get up a little after 5, and I was up this morning, shocked to discover my wife was already awake. And she had been working on a computer since 2:30 this morning, developing a Christmas drama. I'm just giving you a heads up and a warning. I don't know who she'll draft or who she'll but she gets these things in her mind and she just can't put it down. Adam, I don't know if you're that way with an engineer background, but I can only focus for 20 minutes at a time. I have to go to something else. I want to read to you one verse. We're going to be looking at Micah, the prophecy of Micah. And I'm going to read one verse and give you a little bit of the context. And then I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the passage that we want to really consider. But the first verse of Micah, chapter 1, verse 1, in that short verse gives us incredible insight and understanding into the geopolitical reality and context in which Micah was doing his ministry. And, you know, if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand the context. You know, what was going on? What were the people like? What were they thinking and feeling and experiencing? That helps us understand. Otherwise, we go to the Bible and we read into it through our own experience. And that can be partially legitimate, but we need to be very careful about that, or we make the Bible say what we hope we want it to say, you know. And so I want to give to you the first verse of the first chapter. By the way, I don't know if Alan has shared this with you, but next Sunday, right after the worship, Alan and I are going to jump in the car and zip up to Charlotte and jump on a plane and go down to Miami and then get a plane to go to Haiti. This was very short order, but we've been asked to lead a conference of 400 pastors. And so we've 400 books are being printed up in Quebec in the French language. And we've got, you might have seen in the side room, 400 notebooks full of handouts. And we've got 400 maps and 400 pens. Alan, I don't know how you're going to carry all this stuff down there. God help you. But it's a unique opportunity, and really would appreciate your prayers for the Haitian pastors. So this is Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This one little verse sets the stage. And the first thing you need to notice is the word of the Lord. That's when we take off our shoes, folks. You don't have to literally. But we need, whenever we hear that it's the word of the Lord, it's not Micah's words, it's not somebody else, it's the word of the Lord. And so we need to approach it with an attitude of humility and teachability. You know, God's speaking. This is God's speech. And so when you hear that, it immediately should impact our attitude and posture toward what is being said. Now, it says that Micah was from Moresheth. And then if you read later in Micah, it says Moresheth Gath. In other words, it's a little community near the bigger city of Gath. So, you know, if you're trying to tell somebody that you're from Joanna, you'd say, you know, it's near the town of Clinton, kind of a thing. That's what's sort of going on. Now, what's significant about that is Micah is making it clear, the prophecy is making it clear that Micah is not from the seats of power in Jerusalem. That's where a lot of the paid prophets were. They'd said to the king what the king wanted to hear. You know, that was seats of power. He is not in the seats of power. He is in what we would call the Midlands or the Piedmont of Israel, the Shephelah, between the Philistines on the coast and Judah in the mountain area is this very fertile area called the Shephelah, much fought over between the Philistines and Judah throughout their history. So this is where he is. And so he is very much in touch with the ordinary. You might call him the middle class. In fact, some people have called Micah the prophet to the middle class. He's very much in tune with what's happening to ordinary people because of the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. You know, the poor are getting poor. The middle class are no longer middle class. They're the poor. And so he's very much in touch with that. Now, having said that, he is also close to one of the international highways. You know, God, in his wisdom, called Abraham to go to this promised land that's just a little sliver of real estate, not much larger than two or three of our counties. But guess what? If you're in the south in Egypt or Africa and you want to go to Asia or Europe, you've got to go through Israel. Because you got the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Arabian Desert on the other. If you're in Asia or Europe and you want to go south, you've got to go. So there, two of the key interstates in the ancient times went right through Israel. One was the coastal highway and one was the King's Highway on the other side of the Jordan River. And Micah was very close to the coastal highway. So he was not an isolationist, but he was observing military movements, see, going up and down the interstate. He was noting commerce. He was very much in tune with what was going on. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They knew each other. Their ministries overlapped in Judah. He was also a contemporary of two prophets in the north, Amos and Hosea. And so Isaiah had ministered to King Ahaz, and now King Hezekiah is on the throne, and Micah is ministering to him. Now, let me sort of give you the context of exactly what's going on. So Micah is carrying out his ministry when the Syrian superpower is moving south, swallowing up one nation after another. And the northern kingdom of Israel collapses under the Assyrians. The Syrians keep on coming down. And they come down to one of the most fortified cities in the southern kingdom, which was kind of a protector to Jerusalem, to their southwest, the city of Lachish. Very fortified, but they conquered Lachish. Then they come over to Jerusalem and completely surround Jerusalem. And you can read the scripture about this, how God provoked havoc and the Assyrians left. What scholars believe happened is the bubonic plague spread through the Assyrian forces. And so they didn't take Jerusalem, they leave. The point is simply this. Micah is ministering under extreme circumstances, extreme external pressure, and internal spiritual, economic, and moral meltdown. This is his context. We invite you to stand as we read from Micah chapter 5. This is Micah chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. Hear God's word. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege... That's what exactly was happening. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Well, thank you for lighting the first candle. The first candle represents what? Okay, it's hope, it's the prophecy candle. And you know, that it's just incredible that hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, God's beginning to stir the prophets. The gift of prophecy is beginning to stir. And God is giving them, and each prophet has sort of a glimpse and a piece. And so the what we just read is quoted in Matthew's gospel as a fulfillment in Jesus. It's also the same text that is used when the Magi come into Jerusalem and come to Herod and say, sorry, Mr. King, but we heard another king has been born. And the priests come in and tell Herod, they're talking about Bethlehem. See, the priests are referring to this. So the Jewish people understood that this text is not about an ordinary king or ruler. It's about the promised Messiah. And the New Testament bears that out. Now, what I would like us to do is make a couple observations about the text. The first observation I'd like to make has to do with the role and the function of a prophet. You see, if I'm going to understand the prophecy, if I'm going to understand what Micah was up to, I need to understand, you know, what did prophets do? And it's going to better help me understand the last of the Old Testament prophets. This is sort of a trick question. Who was the last of the Old Testament prophets prepared the way for Jesus? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in this critical juncture between the old and the new. And of course, Jesus was also the prophet, the fulfillment of all prophecy. Jesus also fulfilled two other roles. What were they? He fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king. Micah is most concerned about his role as king. But we want to try to unpack the concept of the role of a prophet, first of all. The Greek word for prophet simply means to speak for. To speak for. And so what Micah is doing is he's not conjuring up these ideas and thoughts. He is speaking. He's God's mouthpiece, speaking God's words and God's speech. Now, Micah is, people are in meltdown. And so Micah is speaking hard words. I mean, some of it is uncomfortable reading. I like to skim over it and get to the more hopeful stuff. But I mean, he is brutal and he is candid and he is almost rough with the people in what he says because he wants to bring them to a place of repentance. But as he gives a message of repentance, he also begins to cast forth this vision of hope and the promise of the child who will come. So back to the hard words. I mean, some of the language, it's like he's calling them cannibals. You're devouring your own people, the very people you should care for and that you should go to, you know, help and serve. You're ruining them. You're destroying them. You're mutilating them. You're cannibalizing them. And I'll read you some text about that in a minute. You know, sometimes we have to share hard things, don't we? And in my opinion, the harder the word that we have to share with somebody, the more we need to love them. You know, if somebody says a hard word to me, but it comes from somebody who's always been critical of me, I'm going to just shrug it off and say, oh, that's just them. You know, they're always saying stuff like that. But if somebody comes to me that I know really has my best interests at heart and really is going to stand with me and be there for me regardless what, and they give me a strong word,
several decades ago, Gordon McDonald and another American friend of his, a much older man, went to Japan to do some teaching at a conference. And between appointments, they're walking the streets of Yokohama. And Gordon is talking to his friend, and they bring up the name of a mutual friend. And for whatever reason, Gordon McDonald starts belittling this friend, using sarcasm, cutting, putting him down. I mean, just being hard. And his older friend stops and turns around face to face, you know, just like this, to Gordon McDonald. And he says this, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not say a thing like that about a friend." Now, I want to read to you Gordon McDonald's response.
he could have put a knife into my ribs, and the pain would not have been any less. But you know something? There have been 10,000 times in the last 20 years that I've been saved from making a jerk of myself. When I've been tempted to say something unkind about a brother or sister, I hear my friend's voice saying, "Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a friend." So Micah has a lot to say and strong words to say. There's a verse in Micah that kind of summarizes this whole prophecy. Frankly, it summarizes the prophecy of Isaiah and folks like Hosea as well. In fact, I'm going to get you, some of you, to complete the sentences for me. It's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You know, that kind of summarizes it. And so Micah is issuing this challenge for repentance. We've got to return to God. We need to be aware of what we're doing and how we're living. We've got to. But in the midst of that, in the midst of the hard language, in the midst of a call to repentance, he raises this issue of hope. Now, again, you've got to remember where Micah was. The Assyrians are coming down, folks. They surrounded the city. And it's one thing to start talking repentance, but then it's another, you know, when bullets are coming over your head, to talk about an image of hope. And Micah uses some language that other prophets use that, frankly, is my favorite image from the prophetic ministry. It's Micah 4:4, and he says, "Every man and woman will sit under their own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." In other words, everybody's needs are going to be met. There's going to be no need to be fearful or anxious. You're going to have your own place. You're going to chill out under your own tree. And you aren't going to be hunkered down in your house wondering who's going to attack you next. See, it's an image of shalom, peace descending on the land. How powerful. I mean, I don't know if you have fig trees and vineyards. I like my little fig tree. But, you know, I don't chill out under the fig tree very often. But this was a powerful image to people who were constantly being invaded and under siege and that sort of thing. And so it's in that context. He not only gives a general picture of hope, it's in that context that he introduces the idea that a king is going to be born. Now remember, just a few years earlier, Isaiah is standing before Ahaz and said, "Ahaz, a son's going to be born. The government's going to be on his shoulder. And he's going to be called Prince of Peace." Now this is just a few years later, and Micah is standing in front of King Hezekiah. And he's giving this incredible prophecy. In spite of the Assyrians that are dominating, he is speaking about this hope, this king that will come, that he will be born in Bethlehem. Now, what about this king? A little bit about the role of a king.
So the leaders of the families would gather, and they would make decisions on behalf of the whole clan. Now, when it came to a king, people honored and respected the king, kind of like their papa, you know, the real big papa. You know, you paid attention to what he said. And so it would be true to say that as a king was, so the people became. Now, if you got a good king, like David, Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, revival broke out. And people got rid of their idols. And they returned to God. But if you had raunchy kings, that was a bad, bad thing. And the whole people were infected with sin and wickedness. And so that was the concept, you know, that the king was extremely significant personality. It's not just another political figure. It was kind of like their big dad. You know, the big daddy, you know, the one who they respected. And
all the kings had sort of been in Jerusalem, you know, the seats of power, and they had been raunchy about what they did, and they had transgressed so many things. And here Micah says in chapter 5, verse 2, and I'm reading from the Message, "But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule Israel." This was different stuff. So I want to highlight to you a couple observations here. Number one, this king that we know as Jesus models for us humility. You know, one of the stunning revelations for me a number of years ago, you know, I knew that Jesus, wore the mantle of a servant while he was on earth. You know, "I'm meek and lowly, come unto me and wash the knees." I knew all that. But then you go to the book of Revelation, and for goodness sakes, 29 times Jesus is called the Lamb. Now, that means one thing. It means two things. First of all, primarily means he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb without blemish sacrifice for us. But I think it also means that even in heaven, in the heavenly realm, he is Lamb-like. The quality of humility, and Micah picks this up, you know, walk humbly before you go. This quality of humility is incredibly emphasized in Scripture. Jesus wasn't born in the seats of power. I don't want to go up on that tangent. You know, I was going to say, some people have gone to great lengths to try to read into the Bible of how wealthy and well-to-do Jesus was. Folks, he wasn't. He wasn't. He was knocking around with the least, the last, and the lost. I mean, that's where Jesus was. That's where he spent his ministry. And some of you know the writer Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey has written a lot of great books, and one of the books he wrote is The Jesus I Didn't Know. And he is contrasting, you know, one of the things he does in that book, he contrasts the coming of Jesus, you know, in a manger, in a shed, in an animal shack, to the way movers and shakers, you know, presidents and queens and kings move around. I mean, have you ever thought of the logistical nightmare that has to undergird the movement of a president? I was minding my own business, going up to the interstate, going up to Black Mountain one time, up to Montree, and I got off to get myself a hamburger at Wendy's, and I couldn't get back on the interstate because the president was driving through. All the exits were just locked down. I mean, it's amazing. Well, anyway, Philip Yancey is describing the difference between the coming of Jesus and Queen Elizabeth's trip here. Queen Elizabeth visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage. Alan, we aren't taking that much, bud. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along with her own hairdresser, two valets, a host of other attendants. A brief visit of loyalty costs tens of millions of dollars.
Now contrast that to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If Jesus did anything for us, folks, right into our face, he modeled humility. This was a different king on a different order altogether.
The second observation is that he modeled what a king shepherd or a shepherd king would be. The kings that Micah was familiar with in Jerusalem were ravaging the people. I mean, listen to some of his language. It's almost gross. "Listen, leaders of Jacob, leaders of Israel, don't you know anything of justice? Haters of good, lovers of evil, isn't justice in your job description? But you skin my people alive. You rip the meat off their bones. You break up the bones, chop the meat, and throw it in a pot of cannibal stew." That's the message, by the way. And here a new king is coming on a totally different order. He's going to be a shepherd.
How many of you ever raised sheep? Well, I raised goats. And sheep are a little different. And, you know, for a sheep to be completely relaxed and at peace, to the point that they will lie down, there are a number of things that have to be in play.
First of all, they need to be completely free of any stress or anxiety that would come from an outside threat. They can't feel like they're smelling a wolf somewhere. Completely free of that. Secondly, their bellies need to be full. They need to have been fed for them to completely relax. Thirdly, there can be no friction among the sheep. You know, if there's any friction between any of the sheep, the shepherd needs to make sure that all those conflicts are resolved. And fourthly, the sheep cannot be bugged by any bugs or flies or parasites. So this is the shepherd's responsibility to ensure the sheep will be at peace and be able to relax. See, this is the imagery that the Jewish people are thinking about when Micah is saying, a new king is coming. And he's not on the order of the old kings. He's going to be a shepherd king. He's going to be the good shepherd. He's going to look after you. He's going to care for you. So what does all this mean for us? What does it all mean for us? Well, number one, I think it means we need to know our God. You know, Micah knew who he was talking about. In fact, Micah talks about the Lord. You know, he was living and ministering in a time when Clinton would have its own little god or goddess. Joanna would have its own little deity. Lawrence would have its own god or god. Every local community had its own. And here comes Micah, and he's under siege, and he says, I'm talking about the Lord of all the earth. And see, that gives him boldness. He's not speaking about any rinky-dink local deity. He's talking about the sovereign king. You know, that's his understanding. That gives him boldness. That gives him conviction. That gives him power when he's speaking. He's also speaking on behalf of the God who makes covenants and doesn't break them. He makes promises, and he follows through on the promises. So Micah knew that, and so he could speak boldly about it. And so I need to ask you, you know, if you will get to stand up and testify, you know, how would you describe the God that you love and you say you believe? It goes back to the question we've talked about before that I think is one of the most important questions that any one of us can deal with. It's the question that Jesus posed for his disciples. But who do you say that I am? You know, who am I? Tell me. Who am I to you? Don't just quote somebody else. Don't talk about somebody else's experience. Who am I to you? You see, and Micah could speak with boldness and confidence because he had experienced the God of all the earth. The second observation for us is we need to recognize that we have a role as a prophet. In other words, even though I love this culture and I love this society and I love this country, when I was growing up in Korea and I saw the American flag, I was well up in tears. But having said all that, there needs to be a little distance between the Christian community and the culture and society so we can speak as a prophet needs to speak, so that we can speak the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's words of encouragement, and it's words of shalom, it's words of peace. But sometimes it's saying, folks, we're running down the wrong track here. We better wake up. We better understand what in the world is going on. And you know, this goes to what Betsy was giving us, I think, in a prophetic way from the New Testament, is that a part of all the prophetic ministry is a concern for justice being rendered to the most vulnerable. So one of the ways to gauge our spirituality is to ask ourselves, how concerned am I about the most vulnerable? I'm talking about the least, the last, and the lost. You know, Jesus was fulfilling, he was right in the prophetic tradition. When he said, if you don't minister to the least, you haven't done it to me. And that is strong language. Now, having said all that, I think the prophetic ministry that all of us in a generalized way, some people have gifts and callings in prophecy. I'm talking about just the church itself has a prophetic role. As Christians, we have a prophetic role. And it's not only what we say, but it's what we do. And it can be very gentle. What we're doing is we're talking about pointing people to Jesus. We're talking about pointing people to the Prince of Peace. That's all we're talking about here. That's what the prophets did. They say, he's coming. He's coming. We're pointing people to Jesus. And we can do that very gently and, you know, almost in insignificant ways we can do it, but it can be very significant to the people who receive it. I want to tell you one of my favorite Christmas stories. It's about a woman named Stella Bornhofer. And it was a few days before Christmas. Her husband had died of cancer a few months earlier. And she had everything but the Christmas spirit. She was all by herself. There had been a snowstorm, so she felt cut off from everybody. And she is sort of going through singing the blues and nursing her pity and deciding that she's not going to have celebrate Christmas. She's just sort of going to try to endure. So I want to read you this story.
Late that afternoon, the doorbell rang, and there was a delivery boy with a box. He said, "Ms. Thornhope." She nodded. He said, "Would you sign here?" She invited him to step inside and close the door to get away from the cold. She signed the paper and said, "What's in the box?" The young man laughed and opened up the flap. And Justice, you'd appreciate this. And inside was a little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. The delivery boy picked up the squirming pup and explained, "This is for you, ma'am. He's 6 weeks old, completely housebroken." The young puppy began to wiggle in happiness at being released from captivity. "Who sent this?" Ms. Thornhope asked. The young man set the animal down and handed her an envelope and said, "It's all explained in this envelope, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas gift to you." The young man then handed her a book, "How to Care for Your Labrador Retriever." In desperation, she asked again, "Who sent me this puppy?" As the young man turned to leave, he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened up the letter from her husband. He had written it 3 weeks before he died and left it with the kennel owners to be delivered with the puppy as his last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonitions to be strong. He vowed that he was waiting for the day when she could join him. He had sent her this young animal to keep her company until then. She wiped away the tears, put the letter down, and then, remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up that golden furry ball and held it to her neck. Then she looked out the window at the lights that outlined the neighbor's house, and she heard from the radio in the kitchen the strains of "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Suddenly, Stella felt the most amazing sensation of peace washing over her. Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than the grief and loneliness. "Little fella," she said to the dog, "it's just you and me. But you know what? There's a box down in the basement. I'll bet you'll like it. It's got a little Christmas tree in it and some decorations and some lights that are going to impress you. And there's a manger scene down there, too. Let's go get it." You know, it doesn't take much.
Because you see, light is more powerful than darkness. Our God is more powerful than the devil. And we can be a simple instrument with little deeds and simple words to point people to the one who came, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for those many prophets who, under very stressful circumstances, proclaimed the truth. Proclaimed it boldly, proclaimed it clearly, even when it was hard to do. Even at the risk of their very lives, they proclaimed the truth. And Lord, we're now the recipients as we look back over the centuries to see how indeed you are a promise keeper. You gave words of prophecy and promise, and then you fulfilled it in the person of Jesus, who is the yes and the amen to all the promises in the Word. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you that you have invited us to be ministers of reconciliation, to be royal ambassadors, to point the way. And so, Lord, during this season, through our deeds and through our simple words, may we carry on the prophetic ministry, appointing people to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue our worship as we present our offerings and sing the hymn number 123.